I want you to take your Bible and go to the 10th chapter. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is, Paul is speaking, that they might be saved. For I bear them record. Now, there are those that think, and it's partially true, that the church is a spiritual Israel, and it is. It's equally true that all the promises of God in Him, that's in Christ, are yea. It's equally true that in regard to the blessing to all people promised to Abraham's seed, Paul, in the Galatian letter, points out that in that messianic promise, now the word Messiah means deliverer, so that promise of a deliverer was not to seed, plural. When God said, "In thy seed shall all men be blessed," but was singular. And Paul is pointing out to the Galatians that that particular promise to Abraham was fulfilled in Christ. And he's very specific to say, the promise to Abraham was in thy seed, not seed. Paul speaking. And on that basis, there are promises of God, indeed, all the spiritual promises are fulfilled and available in Christ, and when we are placed in Him by faith, which happens automatically when we ask Him in us, and He's formed in our heart by faith, then we become the spiritual seed of Abraham. Obvious, self-evident truth in Paul's reasoning, because we're in Christ, and He is that spiritual seed, and therefore all the promises in Him are yes, and in Him so be it unto you. But that doesn't exhaust God's promises. And where truth becomes error is when it is bent too far or bent out of shape to the annihilation of the fact there is still a natural Israel. There is still a natural house of Judah. There is still a natural, and by natural I mean lineage, blood descendancy, genealogy, and incorporated in strangers that embrace their faith, which would include Ruth, the heathen daughter-in-law of Naomi, would include Rahab in the city of Jericho. But there is both a spiritual Israel and a natural Israel. And in the book of faith, Romans, that we're teaching on, Paul devotes three chapters to a background history and revelation of God's dealing with the natural Israel. And the same man who writes that ye be the spiritual seed, still in another context, talks of Israel the natural. He's not talking about the church here. He said, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel." That's not the church. That's the natural Israel. Is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, I've deliberately skipped over because as we are in the Sunday morning messages, the danger on Sunday night, because we're dealing with New Testament truths that most people think they have a fair to middling concept of, that people will not hang tight to get the gestalt or the whole feel of this book of Romans before we break it down verse by verse. I've been rocking traditions on Sunday night, running the risk, as Paul did, of people thinking that there are no further reality to sin, and that since the righteousness credited to a man's ledger in eternity on the basis of faith is what takes him home and gives him eternal life, and is the basis of being held as just like God freely, there is the risk that we create the frame of reference that Paul has to begin answering in the sixth chapter when he says, are we free then to do as we please? And is the law of no value because grace has been poured out? He answers it, and he concludes it in the eighth chapter partially, where the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit can displace the captivity to the law of the flesh. Now, because I'm dealing with holistic concepts now, and we'll go back and go through Romans verse by verse, I have no qualms leaping over the 6th, 7th, 8th, and 9th verse tonight as I keep hammering away at a simple conceptual background to Romans. And we turn Sunday night into a classroom. So if you're listening for the first time, hang in there. Others have a background. They've not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law. And the Greek word is very precise. It means it's all over, friends. Christ is the end of the law. It ain't around no more. And you may recreate it. And self-righteous Pharisees may recreate it. And with all good intentions, traditional Christianity may recreate it, but only God can lay the law down. And he just ended it in Christ. Now that's exactly what Paul's going to say to the Galatians when he says, who has bewitched you that having been set free, you would return again? Christ is the end. Pause there deliberately. You know, you ever seen the end of a book where it says, the end? No? Come think of it, I've never checked my Bible. See if it says, the end. Have you? Just curious. Yeah, it does? Page 361. What page is yours? 246? What page is yours? 339? Got a lot of different Bibles here. How many says, the end? What if the Catholic Dewey Version has that? Because they keep it going, you know. The 19th verse of Revelation said, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life. And out of the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And how many know what the plagues are? There are lots of them. You know, they're scary. The end. Now, there are a lot of people that just don't want the end to be the end. But the end is the end. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that, what should you put there? Faith. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. Who to? To whom, I mean? This is a conditional promise. He's not the end of the law for everybody. Christ is the end of the law to whom? Huh? Come on. That means it's not ended for everybody else. And as the Galatian letter will say, as many as are of the works of the law are under, what's the last word of the Old Testament? Under the curse of the law. What does testament mean? Covenant. What's the last word now, let me say it again, of the old covenant? Curse. What is the old covenant? Here's the law. As many as live therein shall live. And in the day that they do not live therein, to fall short of that standard is to be under the curse. And Paul concludes it to those Galatians, that you foolish Galatians, who have bewitched you? Received you the Spirit by the works of the law, by the hearing of faith. Why would you go back again? For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. It's fallen on them. Christ has redeemed you, let you pass out from underneath it. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty. Christ having become a curse for us. To those that have faith, to those that faith, Christ, the end of it. I'm not under law. There is no law of righteousness for me. I'm still hammering you up today. I just shake the teeth of everybody. And their mind goes to this verse and that verse. And they're going to drag old another pistol up and says, show me your faith and I'll see your work. That's right. You know, prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. You also got to link it with what's produced, the Phariseeism, the sanctification. He which is born of the Spirit cannot sin. That's correct. We become new creatures in Christ Jesus. But we still got a job of putting off the old man. It's still there. Dualism, if you want it in simple hog language. We become new creatures, like the butterfly still linked to the cocoon, struggling to get out with a force of life capable of making, look at flimsy butterfly wings spring out. The cocoon is still there. The old man is still there. And the new man is formed in our heart by faith. The new man is an implant of the Spirit in response to our faith. We become two creatures, a new creature in Christ Jesus, and the old man still at war with the new. And that new man, which comes from the life of the Spirit implanted in us, that's why the second generation of the church world always becomes either self-righteous or backslidden. They learn how to do it until it's harder than filling teeth to get the Spirit of reality in them. And they learn too young in life to have an experience before their brain is taught in God sufficient to use the Spirit to grow up in God. I don't know what God's going to do to some parents that prematurely cram the Holy Spirit down their kid's throat until the value and meaning of the Holy Spirit is lost before it can take off. Now,
I believe kids can have real experiences. W. Gracian Machen teaches me that. He didn't have it crammed down his throat. The child of Angelus trying to run up points and merit. There's nothing wrong with the doctrine of the crisis experience that the Nazarenes and the Second Definite Work of Grace people came up with. There's nothing wrong with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The problem is it was made a destination and an accomplishment and a finished product instead of a means to the finishing. They reached a stage of having arrived at an experience that in theory is to cleanse them from sin, which in fact it does in that moment of happening. But it's supposed to be a continuing, constant experience, as the baptism of the Holy Spirit is to be a continuous, be ye filled with the Spirit experience. And as a result, they look back to a happening while they still live in the flesh. What's Paul saying when he says, is envy and strife? He doesn't say, you miserable creature, beat that on the head and bend it into love. He says, are you not carnal and active men? Well, put that, as Peter says, no prophecy of scriptures of private interpretation, put that in context to the Apostle Peter, when he spoke contrary to the will of God, telling Jesus of the cross, be it far from you, Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. And then he adds, ye speak as a man. That's the old man speaking out. Where there's envying and strife, are you not carnal and speak as, and act as men? If I could pick an analogy, and you had a high-powered Porsche in your garage, and a Model T that blew its cork at every temperature change and had to stop at every substation on the road. Now, if I could twist the analogy a bit, until you don't really drive the car, but when you get in the car and buckle on a seatbelt, which would be rather strange in an old Model T, the force of the car takes over and carries you. Christian life, as we'll begin to talk about it from the 6th through the 8th chapter, is exactly that choice. I hate to say it this way, but I'm going to finish it. You have the choice of buckling yourself into the Porsche with the power, or buckling yourself into the old man Model T. And that's the choice. It's not taking a Model T and trying to make it a Porsche. It's a choice between vehicles to carry you, the Holy Spirit or the flesh. And Pentecost and the Nazarenes and the Second Definite Work of Grace crisis people have only touched the spring. They have touched it, and then they've gone back to the flesh, and then they come back for another little drink. They never go on to walking in the Spirit. How do you think the people at Topeka, Kansas uncovered the truth of the crisis experience from the Word? How do you think they started at the point they started? The Word had been covered up with the Catholic Church. The Reformers uncovered the Word. The spiritual enlightenment people, Wesley, Zinzendorf, and others, uncovered the life of personal relationship with God. The Nazarenes and the holiness people uncovered the crisis experience. The Pentecostals uncovered in the crisis experience the bursting forth and control of the most uncontrollable element, the tongue. Now, who fought the Pentecostals the most? The holiness people. Who fought the crisis experience people the most? The enlightened Wesleyans, the missionaries, the Methodists, those people that led those revivals. Who fought them the most? The Lutherans, the Reformers, the Calvinists. Who fought them the most? The Catholics. Every stage of uncovering the spring of New Testament life fixates at its own discovery and fights the next move. Never fails. Pentecost was supposed to uncover New Testament Christianity. They never even moved past talking in tongues. They fixated on an experience that made them superior and never have moved to the life in the Spirit until I sound like I'm strange. Until they dare to say I'm not Pentecostal. They're spiritual Hottentots. They're spiritual profane Esau who don't know the real nature of that which they have in their spiritual inheritance. Until you can't stop them from showing off their gift long enough to understand they got a Porsche, they go out there and run into the sides of the garage with it. Well, we had a good service. We knocked the bark off the garage. I'm laughing because I can remember some interesting garage experiences. He's not spiritual. You dummy! I want you to understand what spirituality is. I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge, for they being ignorant. What did Paul say to the spiritual plutocrats at Corinth? I would not have you to be spiritually ignorant. Ignorant of spiritual things. Well, they had it. Paul said to the Hebrews, be not like that profane person Esau. He had something, and he did not discern the true nature in the spiritual context. Paul would have us not be spiritually profane, which is not discerning the true nature of spiritual things. Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Most Christians sit on the hood of their Model T and try to whip a Porsche engine in. And there are spiritual lion tamers whipping you every Sunday. And most of Pentecost grew up in that. Sure, it's true. If God is really working through and in us, he won't look like God when he comes out. But if you get to concentrating on making a Porsche go fast, because Porsche is supposed to be able to go fast without ever turning the engine on, imagine a guy behind the Porsche on the freeway, running like the devil, pushing his Porsche, saying, I'm gonna be Porsche-like fast. That's bad enough, but I grew up in the church where they told me to help them push it. And kept hidden from me the proof that the motor could start. And if the Porsche stops going, fix the engine, don't push it. Now, any analogy breaks down. You use an analogy, you know how to say something straight. Before I'm finished, I'll use enough of them. Some glimmer of truth is going to come through. But too many people pushing
spiritual porches around because they filled the tank up 24 years ago. And by cracky, they got to live up to their tank-filled reputation. That's Romans 6, 7, 8, 9. No, 8. I ain't teaching on that tonight. You just think I was. I'm at the 10th chapter for another purpose tonight. For Moses described the righteousness of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live, literally because of them. If you perfectly keep the law, God promised eternal life. But the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, I shall lift up my poor portion, throw it down the road. That's Scott's amplified version. Say not in thine heart, I shall pick up my portion, hurl it to Pasadena. That's basically just demystify this. The righteousness of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven and bring Christ down, do the whole work over again? Who shall descend into the deep? That is, bring Christ again from the dead. What saith it? Who's the it here? What is the it? What saith? Write it in there. 8th verse. But what saith faith? That's what it means. What saith faith? The righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise. Say not, I'm going up there and get Christ and bring him down. I'm going to send up there and get him. Listen to anybody lately that just made the trip? You know, the Bible's very simple. Some people are forever following, like goony birds, some spiritual self-proclaimed Pied Piper. My best efforts as pastor will not keep some of my people from following the next person that just said he went up there and came back. You understand what I'm saying? We get so experience-oriented, super mystical, we'll listen to anybody that just made that trip before they'll listen to old Scott lay the same old stuff down every Sunday night. Wait till you go next to that next big blowhard businessman's meeting. They got somebody that just went up and brought Christ down. And when he gets done, they got another one who went down and brought him up. How many know that would get a crowd? Huh? Get a lot bigger crowd than I'm getting. How many know that a lot of people would say, at last my prayers have been answered if I walked out here with the proper expression next Sunday night and say, folks, I want to apologize to you for my old dry teaching. God really worked me over. He picked me up. I went into a trance. I went to heaven. And I talked with Jesus, and he came down 900 feet tall and picked up this church. You know, there are people who would say, I've listened to him, and I've seen his ability, if God could ever get a hold of him. And they would say, our prayers have been answered. Idiot. Let every tradition be a lie, and God's word be true. Who shall say? Say not in thine heart, this is the righteousness of faith. Who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. I know it sounds sweet, but I used to cringe every Sunday and I liked the man. He is sweet. But he would always pray and say, Holy Spirit, thou art welcome in this place. And I could just see the saints begin to vibrate. I wanted to go in and say, you dumb idiot, who is welcome, him or you. You're coming into his presence, not the other way around. Ooh, the Holy Spirit's going to salivate now. It's like a little puppy dog. Come on in, we're going to feed you. Thou art welcome in this place. As Tozer says, give us an old-fashioned fear of the Lord's presence. There's an awful lot of idiocy running loose. Why do you think the Bible says in the last days the elect will be deceived? This is the righteousness of faith. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above, and who shall descend into the deep? That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. I wonder. You know, I hate to just beat on him. But I really worry about people who gave $5 million because Christ came down 900 feet tall and picked up a building. Now, look, I'm simple. Doesn't this say that is what the righteous of faith doesn't do? If the motivation requires that he come down and go 900 feet tall, what about the rest of us that were counting on him staying up there in the same seating? My Lord, what happened to the people that needed him there all over this world while he was down there 900 feet tall, if not building? You say, oh, you better be fearful. Of what? Where's the Bible for that junk? I could have bought that stuff and been a millionaire. At 777 St. Louis Avenue in Tulsa, by the way. I was on the administrative committee. That's what I could not live with. I'm sorry. It ain't scripture. Now, can you take it or not? Can you take the truth or not? I don't indict a man's motive. I indict even more the silly people that give because of that vision. Instead of because thus saith the word of the Lord, and because the Lord of the harvest said, this is your assignment, support it. It's the blind leading the blind. Let a man remain in his calling. I said years ago, I was a teacher when teachers were starving. When God's great need on the horizon was evangelists. And as the evangelist stepped across this country in the voice of healing days, a host were brought in the kingdom that needed to be straightened out and taught. Now, teachers are obviously the ministry that's needed, so every evangelist has reassigned his calling. They're all building schools and they're all making teachers of themselves. Well, God gave some apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers for the perfection of the saints. Some people say, how come I read the same passage and didn't see it? Because God never called you to unfold it. And it's a fallacy, this idea. Every man, his own prophet and teacher. No, you can't. I got people out there that think they are the interpreter of Scripture. No, you're not. God has ordained apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Your choice is to find the one that rings true. And you're going to have to listen to all false voices so you know how to eliminate them
Find the one that reigns in God's Word and stay there a while. And when it ceases to reign, don't start out by examining your teacher. Start out by examining what you have been holding as precious by the Word of God. I got people getting scattered because I'm saying the righteousness of faith credits all your merit for eternal righteousness to faith and not to work. And I got people saying, righteousness. I tried to tell you about 7 or 8 times now. New life. With God, it's the source, not the fruit of the tree. Except you abide in me, and I, my word, abide in you. You can do not a thing at all. But he that abideth in me, the same bringeth forth fruit. That's not soul winning, friends. That's God likeness. That's fruit off the tree. You don't shake an apple tree and say, "Here, bear apples." Good apple tree, it will. What saith faith? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is. Wait a minute. Dan, I got a word for you. That's the current popular phrase. I got a word from the Lord for you. Well, where'd you get it? Did you go down there and get him, bring him up to tell you? Or did you go up there and get him and bring him down to tell you? Paul didn't say faith is this word. He says the word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. What word? That is the word of faith. What word of faith? Come on, louder. Which we preach. God separates the word of faith from everybody else's words in the Lord. He even goes forth in another place to say, if an angel come preaching anything else but this, let him be accursed. My sense of humor has got carried me away. I don't know if I got the courage or not. Who said that? I don't know. I'll tell you, if I tell you this, you'll never forget this passage the rest of your day. I promise you. You'll never recover. If I do this, somebody will take a recording to the next general convention of my denomination to play as evidence against me. Well, I'm going to do it. There was a mama bird, a daddy bird, and a little bird sat on a tree limb trying to decide which way to go. They said, let's put our head under our wings and meditate. The mama bird, typical of the feminine characteristics, she spoke first. She said, my instinct tells me to go north. My mother's about to have a heart attack.
The daddy bird said, my instinct tells me to go south. I'm losing my nerve. The little baby bird says, my instinct too, but doesn't tell me which way to go. Now listen close to me, because this is what I want you to never forget. When the next person walks up to you and says, I got a word for the Lord from you, would you remember that story? Huh? Huh? I'm not going home with my parents tonight. I'm not going to see them for 2 days. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. There is a compass. That's the point. You're not left to just run by instinct. You have a compass that sorts the instincts out. And I'd like to get a lot of them out. The word of faith which we preach. There is the gyroscope. There is the honing in. Compass. Right on point. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt faith in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever faileth on him shall not be ashamed, Jew and Greek. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then? Go ahead and quote those out of context. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not faith? How shall they faith in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? Finish it. And how shall they preach except that they sent? As it is written, some of my critics ought to listen to this. This is God's judgment. As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace. Hey, friend, that's not about somebody running around saying, peace, brother. Peace be on you. Peace on you too. And peace on you. Peace means cessation of againstness. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of cessation of againstness. That God is no longer against you. That you're no longer under the curse. That preach what I've been preaching these weeks that actually sounds strange to people bound up in tradition. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the good news of non-againstness. That God's wrath is no longer against you. And bring glad tidings of good things. Whom the Son sets free is free indeed. But they've not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah saith, Lord, who hath, literally in the Old Testament the word is, run to and leaned on, trusted, put his body on our report. More literally, the hearing of the preaching. So then, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. That's it, friends. That's what this Sunday night's all about. And that's all I got to say tonight.